How would you have liked to have been in the first wagon train going across the western United States? I'm sure that they had a scout who would go ahead and say, we can cross a river here, not there, or we can make it through this mountain pass. Having someone to go before made it possible. And then once a trail had been laid, then it was easy for Route 66 to be formed from Chicago all the way to L.A. And then Interstate 40 all the way. There's great value in having a mature example who blazes a path for you to follow. The value, frankly, is priceless, and it's very vital, especially in our lives as Christians. Having a master example is especially true in doing the will of God and experiencing the life that's promised in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter to Timothy. Each chapter, he sets himself up as an example for Timothy to follow. And he does that again now in chapter 4 regarding the theme of undiminished duty. The things that God has called us to be and to do. And Paul presents himself now to Timothy. First, the first four verses, or the first five verses, was the nature and the necessity of undiminished duty. And now in verses 6 through 8, he's going to give an example to Timothy that others along with him, including us, can learn and follow. And it may sound as if he's speaking with some pride, but that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind in verses 6 through 8. What he's doing is simply declaring genuine humility and dependence upon the undeserved enabling grace of God that enabled him to be and to do what he now says he has been and done. He's a fully mature believer regarding these issues of undiminished duty. And he's worthy of patterning our lives after as we pursue the will of God and the experience of life in Christ. In these three verses, there are three examples of Paul's commitment to undiminished duty that he wanted Timothy to understand, he wanted the church at Ephesus to understand, and the Spirit of God wants us to understand. Let me read the text to you, and then we'll look at the three examples that Paul's text gives to us. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, Paul gives Timothy three examples of commitment to undiminished duty. The first example is for us to see in Paul the extent of his commitment to unfinished duty. And he cites two illustrations regarding the extent of his commitment. One is probably familiar, the other is not. And the first one, which may not be familiar, says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That refers to the way an Old Testament sacrifice was made, particularly the morning and the evening offering, that along with the sacrifice of the lamb, there was a meal offering that was offered at the same time, and then the final touch on that offering was a drink offering was poured over it. And so it's the final touch in terms of sacrifice. And Paul is saying, the extent of my commitment, it's a full sacrifice, even to the pouring out of the drink offering upon it, all the way to the end, the final touch. The next illustration that he gives of the extent of his commitment is, he says, the time of my departure has come. And what's in view there is a couple of things. If any of you have gone camping with a tent, generally you'll secure that tent by putting down stakes so that if wind comes up, it won't be blown away. And what this is referring to is He's saying the time of my departure, the time of my pulling up my stakes has come. I've stayed faithful to the time to leave, and now we pull up the stakes. It's also used of a boat that's moored at a dock, and now it's time to set out to the sea. And so he says, you know, I've taken it as far as I can go, and now I'm released. So the extent of his commitment, what was it that Paul is telling us in verse 6? And that is, it's all the way to the end. It's as long as possible. It's to the very last moment. I am committed to undiminished duty. I'm not going to quit early. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to continue until the final touch is made and God pulls up my stakes or unlooses the mooring for my ship to make its final journey. You know, whatever changes had to be made in the life of Paul, or whatever issues came up in his life, of which he had many, you can read about them in the book of Acts. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Everything that would have caused him to say, you know, I think I'm going to diminish my duty just a little bit. I'm tired of getting stoned. I'm tired of being shipwrecked. I'm tired of being lied against by false brethren. And he gives a whole list in 2 Corinthians 11 of things that he endured through his undiminished duty. All the way to the end, he never let up. He never backed off. He never quit when it came to the extent of his undiminished duty. He pursued it all the way to the end. And this is the extent of undiminished duty to which all of us are called. And all of us need to follow. You're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're to be a Christian all the way to the end. The parable of the sower, Jesus said, you know, some seed falls on hard ground and it doesn't do anything. Some falls on stony ground and it only lasts for a short time. Some of it falls on weedy ground and the thorns choke out the life. Some falls on good soil. And I think that describes what ought to describe us as well, that we should let nothing choke out our duty to Christ, our living for Christ, our doing His will. No experiences should come that cause us to wilt. And that's described really quite well in Hebrews chapter 10, because in the book of Hebrews, we have some professing believers who were thinking about being diminished in their duty because of the persecution that seemed to be coming upon Christians. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, the writer says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." If you throw away your confidence, what's the result? No reward. Don't throw it away because there's a great reward. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." It almost sounds like Paul, doesn't it? "I'm according to the will of God and the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus." Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." You can pull up your stakes then. You can be loosed from your mooring. You can pour out your final drink offering. "But my righteous one shall live by faith until that time. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." That's what we're called to. The extent of our commitment. When you sign up as a Christian, you sign up for the rest of your life. That's the extent of commitment that we need to undiminished duty. Paul had it. He recommends it now to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, and the Spirit of God would tell us the same thing. You are called to this extent. Until God pulls up your stakes, until God loosens your mooring, you're to persist in your duty, undiminished. Well, coming back to 2 Timothy, the next verse, verse 7, second example Paul gives, not only the extent of commitment, but the excellence in commitment. He declares three excellent commitments that that he made. And when he says, I have fought, I have finished, I have kept, he's talking about something he made a commitment to in the past and continued that commitment all the way. A decisive beginning with continuing efforts. Three excellent commitments. The first one is, I have fought the good fight. And folks, doing the will of God in this world and experiencing the life that's in Christ is a fight. It's not easy, but it's a good fight. There's no better fight. Go back to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul had told Timothy earlier about this fight. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An enlisted soldier, the good fight. He even mentions that term specifically back in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What is the good fight of faith? It's the pursuit of righteousness. That's the will of God for you, Christian. He wants you to pursue righteousness. He wants you to pursue godliness. He wants you to pursue faith or faithfulness. He wants you to pursue love and steadfastness and gentleness. He wants you to lay hold of eternal life to which you've been called, to make a good confession of your faith. He's called you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fight, but it's a good fight. And Paul is an excellent example of one who has fought the good fight. Somebody has said, anything worth doing is worth doing well. If you're going to be a Christian, why be a 50% Christian? You ought to aim at being 100% Christian. In everything you are and everything you do, by the grace of God, be the best you can be, not something less. Aim at the best. It's worth doing well. Ever and always engage with every ounce of strength in this fight against those who oppose the gospel. He's mentioned some in 2 Timothy, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from him. He mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus, who denied the resurrection. Folks, we live in a day when the gospel is being opposed. It's being opposed more blatantly in some places. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. We've got to stand up for those and against those who oppose the gospel. But not only that, it's necessary for us to stand up against our own desires to ease up or to quit. I had to learn that in my life. Times in my life when I started something and didn't follow it through to what God said is the end. I quit. Fortunately, God has taught me over the years, that's not the best thing to do. I fought the good fight. I made the commitment. I keep the commitment. And any desire that wells up within me to want to quit or to ease up, I have to back off and say, no. Full speed ahead, doing the will of God, experiencing the life to Christ, the fullness. That's his first example of excellence. I have fought the good fight. The second one, he says, I have finished the race. And this doing the will of God, the experience of the life that's in Christ Jesus, is like a race. And he made a commitment to this race that he was going to run it, and he ran it all the way. And it truly is a race. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long race. By the grace of God, I've been running that race since I was age 16. December, I hit 69, and the race isn't done. Still have to keep running. But something I think needs to be understood, not just simply a marathon, but this is a relay race. And Paul is saying, I have run my leg of the relay race, Timothy, and here's the baton. Now you keep running. And when you're done with your race, you pass the baton on to somebody else. And have them pass the baton on to somebody else. Keep this race going. And he had emphasized that back in chapter 2, verse 5 as well. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Excellent to commitment. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to finish it. We need Christians who have that kind of commitment to excellence in running the race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses the idea of a race and a couple other athletic events that I think will, again, help you to understand his excellence in his commitment to undiminished duty. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I do not run aimlessly. Some people like to run aimlessly. They like to jog and just run here and there, all around. No particular end in mind. That's not the kind of race you're called to. You're called to a very specific race that has a beginning and has an end, and you're to run the whole thing. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This marathon had been run by the Old Testament saints, described in chapter 11. They have passed the baton on to the writer of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews has passed it on to those to whom he is writing. And it's passed on to us, and here's what he says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the ones who have run the race before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run with patience or endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. There truly is a race. And that race isn't a partial race. It's to be raced until you cross the finish line, or until you hand off the baton to the next runner. We are to be ever, always running until the race or our portion of it is finished. He has a third example of excellence. Not only has he fought the good fight, not only has he run the race, he also says, I have kept the faith. I have preserved the faith. God had entrusted the faith to him. He had made a deposit in Paul. And Paul had very carefully and faithfully and fully preserved the trust that had been committed to him. Just review that for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 14 of 2 Timothy. Here he's speaking toward Timothy. If you go back to verse 12, it's himself. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I'm convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then he tells Timothy in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard or keep the good deposit entrusted to you. If you are a Christian, the gospel has been entrusted to you. You are a steward of this marvelous gift of God. And it is your responsibility to preserve it. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And Paul's reminding him, you can't preserve the faith without the grace. Be strengthened by that, so that what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's saying, look, I was entrusted with the gospel. And Timothy, I gave you the gospel exactly as it was given to me. And now, Timothy, you take that gospel that was given to you and you give it exactly to faithful men who will be able to exactly give it to others also. That's preserving the faith. That's keeping the faith. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best, or be diligent, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The commitment to the faith, to handle it correctly, to see that you give it correctly. It has been entrusted to us, and that is our responsibility as a Christian. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God's committed that to us. He's entrusted that to us. And we have to be committed to preserving that which has been given to our trust. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 20. O Timothy, guard or keep the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Ever and always, Paul kept the gospel uncompromised, regardless of those who corrupted it. And he said, there will be those who do that, and they'll swerve from the faith. There will be those who will say, I don't believe the Bible's inerrant anymore. I don't believe the Bible's infallible. I don't believe Jesus' death on the cross has anything to do with my life. I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's as dead as everybody else. Regardless of who corrupts the gospel, folks, we're called to keep it, to preserve it. And Paul had mentioned something else to Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we looked at last week. And this is another area where it's vital that what he said, I've kept the faith, and he's calling Timothy to do the same and us the same, is so evident here now. He says, for the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accommodate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul is telling Timothy, regardless of the itching ears that some people have, I didn't scratch their ears. I like Iowa football. They had a coach back in the last 20 years of the 1900s named Hayden Fry. And Hayden Fry's famous quote was, you scratch where it itches. And so if a defense gives you something, you attack what they give you. You scratch where it itches. Unfortunately, there are Christians today who scratch people where they itch instead of telling them the truth of the gospel. Your best life now. I would never tell anybody you've got your best life now, folks. Never.
You got your best life coming if you're a Christian. But if this is your best life now, what in the world do you want to go to heaven for? You don't corrupt the gospel. You don't tell people what they want to hear. You tell them what God wants them to hear. And you tell it straight. You tell it with compassion. But you tell it with authority. Thus says the Lord. This is the good news. Christ died for your sins. Not for your problems. He died for your sins. According to the Scripture, He was buried and He rose again. According to the Scriptures. How do you know that? Did you ever see it? No. But the Word of God says so, and you can trust this book. It's the Word of God. Christ rose from the dead. And we don't tell people itching ears, well, you're in the beautiful Isle of somewhere, and they're looking down on you. Don't tell them that stuff. Tell them the gospel. Straight up. Preserve it. Paul was an excellent example of commitment to this undiminished duty of the gospel. He never wavered. He never pleased men. His one desire was to please the one who had enlisted him. And that ought to be your desire, Christian. The only person I care about pleasing, the only person I want to hear say, well done, is Christ. I need to be committed to that. Well, Paul was an excellent example of that, and we should follow him and those who followed him. For Paul even said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me. That's arrogant, isn't it? Follow me. But that's not the whole sentence. He says, as I follow Christ. Christian, you find somebody that's really following Christ and follow them. You'll never be in regret if you do that. If you follow someone who's not following Christ, you'll die to regret it. Well, Paul gives us a third example regarding commitment. And that's in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. That is, in Paul, you need to see an example of expectancy for commitment to undiminished duty. Why should I do this? You're telling me I should. You've told me the extent. You've told me the excellence that God would have for us. But what can I expect if I do that? Well, hear what Paul expected. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. A worthy expectation remains laid up for me. In other words, it has been decisively laid up, and it's waiting for me. This prompted in Paul perseverance to his undiminished duty through the good fight, through the long race, and through the preservation of the faith. Well, what was his expectation? He had two. And the one that may seem to be the clearest is the crown of righteousness. Now, there's a couple of words that are used for crown in the New Testament. This one is the victor's crown. If you remember, we read from 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul says, we are pursuing in our race not a corruptible wreath, but an incorruptible wreath. That's the victor's crown. And it's a crown of righteousness, a very special crown. And what Paul wants you to understand here is this is not something that's earned. You don't earn the crown of righteousness. It is given to you. It's a gracious reward of honor from God. God is not paying you for running the race. God is not paying you for keeping the faith. God is not paying you for the good fight, but He's honoring you if you'll do it. He's promised that. But I think Paul has an expectation greater than this crown that he's given. And that is that someone of infinite worth is waiting for me. Who's going to give this crown to him? The Lord, the righteous judge, the one who sees what's really right. You see, I doubt that when Paul died, they had a great funeral service for him in Rome, and a big monument was put up to him, and Caesar proclaimed his wonder as this great Christian man. I don't think that happened to Paul. But you know what? When he stepped into heaven, who do you suppose he saw first? Jesus, the righteous judge, who said to Paul, "For all you went through, well done. I'm going to honor you because you honored me." And that ought to be our objective. The Lord, the righteous judge. Turn to me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For these believers who were wavering in the book of Hebrews, Paul gives this word of encouragement. Hebrews 6:10. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." See, he's the righteous judge. He's not unjust. At my Aunt Louise's funeral, they sang one of her favorite songs, probably one that many of you have never even heard of. It's called "It Pays to Serve Jesus." It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. And it really does. Not because I'm earning something, but because I have a Lord in heaven who wants to honor those who honor him. You might remember Chariot of Fire when Eric Little, yes, he would not run on the Sabbath day. He had that conviction. And he made a lot of people mad. But then they offered to him to run the 400 meters. And he was a 100 meter man. There was a big difference between being a 100 meter man and a 400 meter man. But as he got ready to run that 400 meters, one of the trainers came up and put a note in his hand and says, "The Lord honors those who honor him." And you know, Little ran that race and won it. Got a gold medal. But that gold medal was nothing compared to what he did with the rest of his life. Eric Little grew up as a missionary child in China. And after he had completed what he believed was the will of God to run in the Olympics, he went back to China and served there as a missionary. At the beginning of World War II, when the Japanese came, he sent his family away and he stayed there. And he was in a prison camp and he died of a brain tumor in the prison camp. When he stood before God at his death, it was no longer a gold medal given by man. It's the crown of righteousness because he honored him who was worthy of honor. The Lord will graciously in that day abundantly give a fitting recompense for undiminished duty in doing his will. You're going to say, like the servant said in one of Jesus' parables when he's told, "You've been working, now come sit at the table." And he's going to say, "I only did what was my duty to do. I don't deserve to sit at the table." You will say that. I will say that. Paul says that. But he's going to say, "Despite that, I'm going to honor you. Sit with me at my table." Now, the expectation is not just for Paul, but he adds this: "It's not for me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." This recompense is not just for the elite few. It's not just for the Marines. It's for the Army and the Navy and the Coast Guard and Merchant Marines. It's for all of God's servants. But they are specified in an interesting way. For all who have loved His appearing, His manifest glory. What do you suppose He's talking about there, about loving His appearing? Well, go back to chapter 1, verse 10, which I think is the starting point of this, who loved His appearing. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Actually, you need the whole flow. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, and which now has been manifested, that's the same word, through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. How do you love His appearing? You first have to love His first appearing. And why did He first appear and manifest His glory? It was that He died for my sins. He died for my sins. This glorious Son of God died for my sins. I love Him. I love His appearing. I love that He was manifested to bring life and immortality to light. I love Him because He abolished death. I love His appearing. That's where it began. But that's not where it ends. It ends with His consummate appearing, His consummate manifestation, which is in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearing and His kingdom. His consummate appearing. You will not love the second appearing of Christ if you don't first love His first appearing. If you love His first appearing, you will love His second appearing. If you don't love His first appearing, you will not simply not love His second appearing, you will be in absolute terror when He comes because you did not love His first appearing. You did not love that He died for your sins. And so you will be terrified when He comes again and you are without a Savior. His consummate appearing. You've got to love His first appearing before you love His second appearing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify to Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. Verse 13, that is the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. That's not it. 2:8, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. It's a good thing for us who love Him. It's a bad thing for those who do not love Christ and have put their trust in Him. That is the one expectation that will never disappoint you. If you work for the expectation of what people can give you, at some point you're going to be disappointed. But beloved, if your expectation is in Christ, if you love His first appearing, you're really going to love His second appearing, and that should give you hope worthy of commitment to undiminished duty until you stand before Him or until He comes in glory. He will not disappoint you. Paul set himself up as an example to Timothy. Who do you suppose was Paul's example? I would suggest to you two. We mentioned one, that's Jesus Christ. Surely He's the ultimate example for Paul. So Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. But I would suggest to you there was another person who made a great impact on Paul's life. regarding undiminished duty and commitment to it. Go back with me to Acts chapter 7. First occurrence of Paul in Acts is at the end of chapter 7. And there's this deacon from the church at Jerusalem named Stephen. And he wasn't content to wait on tables. He was committed to the service of Christ in whatever way he could. And he got called on the carpet for his preaching about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. And he didn't cut any corners as you go through chapter 7 regarding the history of God's people and how it culminated in Jesus Christ. And, look at verse 51 of chapter 7. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You think he's telling it pretty straight to these guys? Well, I think so. But now, verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him." Now, they had no crown for him. They wanted to crown him, all right, and they did. "They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." But I would suggest to you, Paul never got over that execution of Stephen. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. And verse 7, where Paul describes his struggle with the law. Romans 7, verse 7. See, he was a keeper of the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' Sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." What do you suppose he coveted? I would suggest to you, I'm pretty confident, he coveted what Stephen had that he couldn't get by his works. He tried to be everything he could possibly be as a righteous Jew. He tells us that in Philippians, according to the law, righteous. But he's had this thing in the back of his mind that the Spirit of God just kept twisting on him and twisting on him. You think you're going to die like Stephen died? You think you're going to see the Lord Jesus when you die? You think he's going to stand up to receive you when you die? Would you forgive those who stoned you to death? He did. I would suggest to you, one of the people that Paul's following is Stephen. And being covetous of him, he finally realized, I can have what Stephen has. Now, he found it in a very dramatic way, didn't he? He didn't seek Jesus. Jesus sought him. Knocked him off his horse or got his attention on the way to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." It's hard to kick against the pricks. And from that point onward, he was committed to undiminished duty to Jesus Christ. And he has now what Stephen had that he wanted and couldn't have. But now he has it. Who is your example of commitment to undiminished duty? Above all, it should be Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand. It ought to be a man like Paul. It ought to be a man like Stephen, or a woman like Mary Magdalene, who was the first to see Christ resurrected. Having a mature example to follow is vital to doing the will of God and of experiencing the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. Who's your example of commitment to undiminished duty? But I would ask you a second question. If you're a Christian, and particularly if you've been a Christian for some length of time, are you becoming an example of commitment of undiminished duty for the younger Christians to follow? If everybody was like you, what would we be like? Think about it. And may God, by His grace, enable us to become examples of commitment to undiminished duty to the gospel, to the doing of the will of God, and experiencing the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, so that others can have someone to follow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your work of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, that you opened his eyes. You opened his heart to see his need of Christ, to love his first appearing, so much so that he committed his life by your grace to do your will and to experience the life that's in Christ. And he certainly, Father, had a glorious expectation that was fulfilled when he saw you face to face and received the crown of righteousness from the one who waited for him and prepared a place for him. And Father, you know our hearts this morning. You know if there's some young person or adult here who has not yet been awakened to their need of Christ, we pray that you will awaken them, Father. Help them to see that unless they love your first appearing, love why you came into this world to become the Lamb of God, to bear our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve, and to be resurrected from the dead, that your second appearing will be absolutely terrifying for them forever. Oh, Father, open their hearts. Bring them to the gospel that they might know true life in Christ. For those of us who know you, Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, for those like Paul and others who have set an example to follow of commitment, of undiminished duty. And we pray, Father, that we will not only follow them, but we will develop as well the same commitment to undiminished duty for those who follow us, for indeed they will until Jesus comes. Now may the Lord God enable you to lay aside every weight and the sin of unbelief that so easily besets you, so that you run the race set before you with endurance to the end, ever looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.